Who can doubt, as you look at our society today, that we have an increasing and serious problem of sexual immorality practiced, accepted by our society? And we have the new morality, the free love ideas that defend sexual relationships before marriage, even of people who are married having relationships with other people. We have half as many divorces in this country as we have marriages. We have AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases that are becoming epidemic. We have the gay liberation movement that justifies and wants us to accept homosexuality as though there's nothing wrong with it. We have a government that distributes contraceptives to unmarried teenagers. Abortion is legal. Very few restraints. We have pornography that all around us, bookstores, theaters, the internet. We have the entertainment industry with television and movies and music, computer games that are continually emphasizing sexual immorality. We have the public schools and in sex education and justify all these kinds of things. And much of the clothing that people wear, recreational activities, tempt people towards sexual suggestiveness. What I want to do in our study together this morning is I want us to study the question of sexual morality, but in the context of marriage. That is to say, study what the Bible teaches about God's plan for the family. And in doing so, see how the problems of sexual immorality in our society relate to perversions, failure to respect God's plan for the family. In fact, what I believe we can see as we go through the study is that every problem in the area of sexual morality is a perversion, in some sense, of what God said for the family. That's why it is immoral. It's because it perverts, it misuses, it fails to respect what God says in His Word about marriage. And that's the problem with the sexual practices that are immoral. To begin with, though, I want us to understand that solving or understanding properly the questions of sexual morals is going to depend on what standard you go by. Some people say, well, whatever the government says is right or wrong determines it. Other people say, well, whatever people in general accept, if society in general accepts it, or if whatever some loved one that's involved in, they want to justify them, and so they find some way to determine that what they're doing is acceptable. People have different ways of approaching these subjects, but the Bible teaches that the way, the only real and right way to approach this topic is the same way we approach other issues of right and wrong, and that is on the basis of the Bible. God has spoken in His Word. The Bible tells us that the world was created by God, and that as our Maker, He has the right to determine how we ought to live, and that He has revealed His standard in the Bible. And until we come to an understanding of the Bible as God's revealed message, then we never will agree about sexual morality or other moral issues. As long as some people are deciding what they believe on the basis of these other standards, and we try to decide on the basis of the Bible, we're not going to end up agreeing. We're not going to take the time this morning to give the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. We've studied that at other times. We just finished a lengthy study of it in our Wednesday night adult class of the resurrection and fulfilled prophecy and miracles and so on. So that's a different subject. But if we study the evidence that God exists and the Bible is the Word of God, and that this is therefore the standard that determines how we ought to live, then we need to consider what it says about the family, and from that, what it says about sexual morality. And that's the part of it we want to look at this morning. And I emphasize again, when we understand what God says about marriage, then we'll understand why these other things are not right, because they practice outside of marriage things that God says ought to be restricted for marriage, where they violate God's plan for marriage and the family. So let's study together then what God says in His Word about the family and the marriage in particular. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 1, when God created people. And we will see that marriage was God's plan from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now notice then, from the beginning, God created people, male and female. And God also told them to multiply, that is to reproduce, to fill the earth. So the sexual relationship was planned by God, was a part of his creation from the very beginning. And it was planned by God for male and female, that they might fill the earth, reproduce, multiply, and populate the earth. Then in chapter 2 of Genesis, in the scripture reading this morning, we see the specifics that God has said with regard to the family, how that he created the woman because he said it was not good for the man to be alone. The animals were not adequate mates or companions for him, and so God created the woman. And then in verse 24, we have this statement of God in which he describes the fundamental law of God regarding marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here we find man and woman, male and female, created the woman created by God to be the adequate companion, which the animals could not be, but the woman was an adequate companion to meet the needs of relationship. But also, he said, the two become one flesh. Now notice what we learn then about the marriage relationship from the creation of marriage in the first place. The first thing we learn is that God ordained marriage. Marriage is of God, and therefore it has to follow God's rules. It didn't come from human invention. It didn't come from society's evolution of some plan that's, or it wasn't men's invention. It was by God from the beginning, and therefore it has, it must follow God's rules, and men have no right to change the rules. So the question then will become, what does God say about marriage? What are his rules? That's the first thing that we learn. Second thing we learn is it's a relationship between a male and a female, a man and a woman. That's what God said from the beginning. He made them male and female and told them to multiply. The animals were not good enough as a companion for the man. He didn't create another man to be a companion for the man. He created a woman. And then he said that the man should leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Man with a woman. That was God's plan. So marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, male and female. And then we learn also it's a relationship between one man and one woman. Not a man and several women, or several men and a woman. For the man, he created one woman and brought her to him. And we're told then that the man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Singular. And the two become one flesh. The man and the woman, male and female. Not no room in there for other people involved as marriage companions. One man and one woman. And then we also learn that that relationship involves a lifetime commitment. It's permanent. He said the man should leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, or be joined to his wife, as the New King James says. There is a bond formed between the man and the woman. And then he says they shall become one flesh. The two become one flesh. And they cleave to one another. It's a new relationship. Stronger even than their bond to their parents. He says they leave father and mother. The man does, and is joined to his wife. So this new relationship is stronger even than the bond to your parents. You're joined, you cleave to your wife, he says. So it is a lifetime, a permanent commitment. And then we learn that it's in that relationship, and only in that relationship, that the sexual union and the sexual desires are fulfilled. That is, the two become one flesh, the man and his wife. In marriage, this relationship is fulfilled. God had told the man and woman when he created them to reproduce, to multiply, and fill the earth. And that's the relationship in which they do that then. It's in marriage that relationship, not outside, but in marriage. Whenever the sexual union occurs, there is the possibility of a child resulting. And children need the security of two parents, a mother and a father. And so God's plan for the family was that the sexual union occur in marriage of a man and a woman. So the parents, the children have a mother to raise them and a father to raise them. That's the plan of God from the beginning, and that's what God has revealed. We see that then, that God has a plan for marriage. Now what we're going to see then is sexual immorality. Every aspect of sexual immorality violates some part of what we've seen revealed by God here. Something that we have seen from God will be perverted, misused, violated by sexual immorality. A couple more passages I want to look at, though, before we continue. Look with me in Matthew chapter 19, and let's notice how that what God said at the creation is reemphasized by Jesus. And some of the points we made are explained more fully to make sure that we haven't missed the point here. Matthew chapter 19 in verses 3 through 6, and we'll study further on down later on, but right now let's just read verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And that's the question under discussion. Can a man get rid of his wife? Just any old reason, any old cause, whatever, he just wants to get rid of her. Can he do so? Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now you see why we began with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in discussing the subject of sexual morality. When Jesus was asked a question about sexual morality, in particular about divorce, he went right to where we went, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, to answer the question. And that's what we're going to do, in essence, with every question about sexual morality. We go to God's plan for marriage. God made them male and female, that's chapter 1, and he said that the man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife and so on, and that's Genesis 2, verse 24. And then he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God reveal the law by which a man is joined to his wife, and therefore, if God joined them, man doesn't have the right to change that. And so every point that we have just studied in the creation is reemphasized here by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, putting his stamp of approval, you might say, on what we found from the creation. Now look at Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, and we get some additional information that may help us to understand the application of these principles. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, another passage that talks about marriage, or divorce rather. God says, "You say, what, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one?" See, back to Genesis chapter 2. "He made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit." And why one? He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Now notice, here God is telling us more about divorce, that he hates divorce, but he tells us also the reason why he hates it. He hates it because it violates your relationship with your marriage companion. You see, back to that principle. God made the two one. And when you break that marriage, when you divorce, you do violence to that relationship. You do wrong to the wife of your youth. He says you deal treacherously. But notice he says she is your companion, as in Genesis 2, and your wife by covenant. He says in the last part of verse 14. You see, marriage then is a covenant, a mutual agreement. Now God wrote the covenant, so to speak. He made the contract. He made the rules. When we enter into marriage, the man and the woman agree to become husband and wife. They agreed to live in a marriage. And that's what the wedding ceremony is supposed to be about. The man and woman enter into that covenant, but he says God is the witness to it. He says in the first part of verse 14, God has been witness to it because God made the rules. God wrote the contract. And so when we divorce or when we violate the marriage plan anyway, that's the problem of sexual immorality. God is a witness to it. God will hold us, bind us to keeping the marriage commitment at solemn mutual agreement to keep it the way He gave it. And of course it goes on and shows that He wants godly offspring. Again, it's for the benefit of the children, that we might have children who raise them up to be what God wants them to be. So here we have in all of these passages emphasize these principles about marriage. Ordained by God, must obey His rules. A man and a woman, one man and one woman, form a lifetime commitment. Divorce is not a part of God's plan. We will see an exception when we get to it, but basically God intends it to be a lifetime commitment, and that's where the sexual union, the sexual desires are fulfilled lawfully and properly, only in that relationship. Now if we understand then that that's what God says about the family, now let's compare that to what happens when people violate that pattern, and we'll see every aspect of sexual immorality violates God's pattern for marriage in some way. So let's look at some ways in which it's perverted by man, that people violate God's plan for marriage, and that constitutes sexual immorality. First of all, is the idea of some people that they want to abolish marriage, that they want to change it to be what they want it to be. They either want to get rid of it, or they don't like the pattern that they see, and they will tell us it was invented by man, and that it's just men's idea, and it's not necessarily good for people, and so on. But let me read to you a quotation illustrating the idea of some people today towards marriage. And this quotation is taken from a man by the name of William Countryman. And I'm reading, obviously, from a quotation from him. But it says that this man is a professor of the New Testament at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific, Berkeley, California. This man is a professor of the New Testament in the Episcopal Church. And here's what he says. Jesus was not friendly toward the family as an institution. Although he was not understood to have abolished it entirely among his followers, he came close to it among his immediate disciples. Can you imagine that? Here's a man who claims to be a professor of the New Testament, who claims that Jesus almost abolished marriage among his followers, that he was not friendly to the family. Well, wait a minute. Jesus was the one in Matthew 19 that quoted Genesis 1 and 2 about how God created the woman and as a companion for a man and said that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Sounds to me like Jesus believes in marriage. That Jesus is friendly to the family. That he did not intend to abolish it at all. On the opposite, he bound it exactly as God gave it from the beginning. And then we have the quotation from Gloria Steinem, which we many times have heard. She says that we have to abolish and reform the institution of legal marriage. And we could go on with quotations of people like that. Their idea that they want to get rid of marriage or change it to be what they want it to be. And all of that clearly violates marriage because we've learned God ordained marriage and therefore it follows His rules. It is not something that man has the right to change. It's not something that God will change. He has ordained it. It must follow His rules. Well, our responsibility is to obey His rules. We have no right to change what God has revealed about marriage. And those who seek to abolish it or simply deny what the Bible says about it. And we need to face that reality. So in the first place then, much immorality comes because people don't respect marriage. And of course the people we're going to see who say the things we've just been talking about are saying that because they wanted to do things differently from what we've just seen. If they wanted to do it this way, they wouldn't be talking about changing it, would they? They want to change something about it. They want it to be okay for it to be to have more than one wife or to divorce your wife and remarry, or for a man and a man to have a relationship. So to have the sexual union outside, they want to change something about this, otherwise they wouldn't be talking about changing marriage. And we'll see that's exactly the case. So, another perversion of it then is adultery, or fornication. That is to say, fornication refers to a sexual relationship between two people who are not married to one another. They may not be married at all, but they're not married to one another. Adultery in the Bible is more specifically a sexual union between two people who are not married to one another, but one of them is married to somebody else. In any case, fornication and adultery involves a sexual relationship outside of marriage. People who are not married to one another having their sexual union. Now, sometimes it happens in our society as people have the idea, well, marriage is just a piece of paper, they tell us. Just a legal formality. It's really not all that important. Well, people say they want to have a trial marriage. They want to try it out and see how well they can get along together. Others say, well, as long as you really love the person, as long as you really care for them, then it's okay to have the sexual relationship. And we have people who even argue that after you're married, it's okay to have somebody else as a sexual partner. And all of these ideas are the ideas of men, but you see, the problem with all of them is they violate what God says about marriage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice how this is plainly stated in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Where did we hear that? Well, that's God's plan for marriage. Genesis 2. The two become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. So he says, in particular back in verse 16, that fornication is wrong because you're having the sexual union with somebody you're not married to. The sexual union, we learn, belongs in marriage. It is restricted to marriage. The problem with adultery, the problem with fornication, is you're having the sexual union with somebody that you're not married to. You don't have this lifetime commitment to. People say, well, it's a trial marriage. I've even had people argue that, well, it's a marriage, it's just, it's not permanent. That's not marriage. Marriage, that is, it's a perversion of marriage by God's standard. God's law of marriage says it's a lifetime commitment. Until you have a lifetime commitment, you're not respecting God's plan for marriage. And then you must have the sexual union only with that one person that you have the lifetime commitment to. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4. And notice a passage that again expressly states this principle of the relationship between marriage and the sexual union. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See? The sexual union, the bed as it's described here, belongs in marriage. There it is good. It is also marriage. The sexual union is not something that is shameful in and of itself. Something that is inherently wrong or immoral. It is honorable. It is undefiled. That means it is pure. In marriage. Let marriage be had in honor among all and the bed undefiled. Outside of marriage, though, it is fornication or adultery. And God will judge that. You see? So, sexual relationships before marriage are wrong. Doesn't matter how much you care for the other person. If you do not have a lifetime commitment to them, a scriptural lifetime commitment, then it's not right. Because you are not saving yourself for marriage. You're doing outside of marriage what ought to be done only in marriage. And likewise, of course, if you have a relationship with someone, even though you're married, you have a relationship with somebody else. And of course, in doing that, you run the risk of having a child, and that they'll have a family, proper family relationship to raise them. Christians must learn to confine their activities to what God has said in His Word, and then we have the blessing of God. And in particular, in marriage, we have the blessing. The sexual union is proper. It is pure and undefiled. It becomes an ultimate expression of your marriage commitment, but only in marriage. And so you see, adultery and fornication are wrong because they pervert what God said. about marriage. Well, look again. What about divorce? Another problem that we seriously have in our society, almost half as many divorces as we have marriages. Obviously a serious problem. But again, the wrong that God has forbidden it is because of what it does to the marriage relationship. Again, back to Matthew 19, we read verses 3 through 6 a few moments ago, in which Jesus went back to Genesis chapter 1 and the commitment of marriage at the beginning and said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But now let's read down to verse 9, where he gives a further explanation. Matthew 19, in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So here Jesus, as we read earlier, was asked about divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? He went back to God's plan for marriage in the beginning to answer the question. He said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now he adds that if a man divorces his wife, unless he divorces her because she's guilty of fornication, with that exception, if he divorces her and marries another, that marriage becomes adultery. And furthermore, that woman who he divorced, when she remarries, that marriage is adultery. The man who marries her commits adultery, he says. Now notice, first of all, that the divorce is wrong, unless it's because your companion committed fornication. If you divorce your spouse, he's asked, may I divorce my spouse for just any reason? His answer is, the only reason for which you can divorce your spouse is because they're guilty of fornication. That's the only reason. Now we've got members of the Lord's church. Prominent members, they need to learn that. It isn't just the remarriage that's wrong, it's the divorce that's wrong. What God has joined together, let not man separate. How much clearer can he say that? The only reason for which we can divorce our spouse is if they're guilty of fornication. That's what the Lord said. That makes the divorce wrong if it's not for the cause of fornication. But then he goes further and says, if you remarry, your marriage is adultery. Why? Because God joined you in that first companion. That covenant with your first companion, God joined you in that covenant relationship. But now you are having a sexual relationship with somebody else. The law of the land may have said that you're free from that first companion and you're joined to the second one, but God still holds you to that first one. God did not separate you from your first companion. You're having a relationship with a second companion, and that's adultery. And your first marriage companion that you married to, she's also now, if she remarries, she's having a relationship with somebody else, and God considers that also to be adultery. Jesus' teaching allows one and only one cause for divorce, and that is if your spouse fails to restrict their sexual union to marriage, then and only then would you have the right to divorce them. So the problem of divorce and remarriage is, again, you see, it fails to recognize God's plan for marriage as a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. We'll look in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and we'll see other information that adds, confirms what we've been seeing. Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, although she has married another man. Okay? Marriage is a lifetime commitment. The woman is bound by law, it says, to her husband, as long as he lives. Exactly what we've been learning. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. So then, that's why God binds her, she's bound to that husband. If she marries another man, it's adultery. Why? Because she's still bound to the first man. Regardless of whether or not the law of the land says she's free, God does not free her. She's still bound. And so she has a relationship with another man, it's adultery. Whether she marries the other man or not, it's still adultery as long as the first man lives. Only when he dies is she free to remarry. It's a lifetime commitment, you see. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11, we're told that if a person has done that, we shouldn't do that. We should not get a divorce. But if we do, then we only have two choices. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to our spouse. We do not have the option of staying in an unscriptural marriage. What about homosexuality? Homosexuality is another form of sexual conduct that we hear more and more about in our society, and we have homosexuals now gaining dominance even to the point that they have what they call a marriage of two men or a marriage of two women. Men say that, but here's what God says. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, just like we've learned that fornication and adultery are wrong, and divorce and remarriage are wrong because they violate God's plan for marriage, homosexuality is likewise wrong. God says those who practice any of those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can be forgiven of it. You can quit it and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you can't be acceptable to God and receive eternal life if you continue in it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, Paul explains it so clearly that you cannot possibly, if you're honest, miss what he's talking about. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So, the Bible says, God says, that when a man has a lust for another man, rather than for a woman, he has a desire for another man, he says it is shameful, it is against nature, it is a vile passion, and those who practice it will receive the penalty, which is due. Why is homosexuality wrong? Because God created the sexual union to be within marriage between a man and a woman, a male and a female. That's God's plan. Homosexuality is wrong because it perverts what God planned for marriage and the sexual union within marriage, you see. Well, what about pornography? We have in our society a billion-dollar industry in which we are surrounded with all kinds of pornography. Pornography is found in your X-rated bookstores, in your magazines, in many stage shows, but unfortunately, it's also found on television, on the internet, and all kinds of other places that people are inventing to spread it. It may not be called pornography there, but it still is, because it fits the definition. It's that which we will see involves people involved in sexual activities displayed for other people. Sexual activities which ought to be kept in private between a man and his wife. Now, pornography is not just about women not wearing enough clothes. Pornography today involves people, actual depictions of sexual activity, violent sexual activity, rapes and rape and bestiality and homosexuality and group sex and sexual acts with children. That's what is portrayed in what you're talking, the movies, the magazines, many of these, the violence in the internet and computer games portray these things. What's wrong with that? Why is that not right? And the answer is, it's because God wants us to have in marriage an appreciation of the person of the opposite sex. We enjoy that properly only with our marriage spouse. But God is telling us not only is it wrong to do the actual act of the sexual union outside of marriage, it's wrong to desire that. It's wrong to do those things that encourage the desire of that. Look at Matthew chapter 5 verse 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus explains this principle to us. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see? So it isn't just the having of a physical relationship with somebody that you're not married to that's wrong. It's fantasizing about that. It's enjoying the thought of doing that, wishing that you could do that, entertaining that idea, that thought in your mind, that you wish you could do that with somebody that you're not married to. That also, Jesus said, is adultery in the heart. The point is that not only should we restrict that physical act to our relationship with our marriage companion, we should restrict that desire to our marriage companion. We should desire to do that only with our spouse. And therefore, we should participate in those activities that encourage that desire only with our marriage spouse. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Protect how you think. Not just what you do. The way to protect your actions is by protecting your thoughts, by controlling what you think. That's how you control what you do. And so in particular, with regard to the sexual act, which needs to be restricted to marriage, you keep the act within marriage by keeping your thoughts, your desires, only for your spouse. And you do only those things that encourage those thoughts and desires. You do those only with your spouse. You don't tempt anybody else, Matthew 18 and verse 6 and 7. You don't tempt other people. We have in the Bible this concept which is called lasciviousness or licentiousness. Look in Romans chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. Excuse me, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. I hope you were looking at the chart rather than what I said. Romans 13, verse 13. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." You see? Don't provide opportunity. Don't do those things that encourage improper desires in any of those areas. But included in the areas that he lists are licentiousness and lewdness. Now, licentiousness and lewdness, if you look those up in your dictionary, you find that they mean arousing or exciting sexual desire. Inclined to, characterized by, or inciting to lust. Obscene or indecent. Sexually suggestive. Causing or intended to cause sexual excitement or lust. So what he's saying here is, don't do those things that stir up your desires for somebody you're not married to. It's proper to have those desires for your proper lawful marriage companion. It's not proper to have those desires for somebody you're not married to. So don't do things that stir up those desires. Don't do those things that stir up those desires towards somebody else. Don't do things that stir up their desires towards you. But you see, that's exactly what pornography is all about. He doesn't use the word pornography, but that's what it is. It is people doing things that stir up desires among people that are not married to one another. And that's what's wrong with it. Now, many people can see that would be wrong, and that they object to pornography for that reason. But we need to understand that there may be other activities that we may not call pornography, but might have the effect of stirring up those improper desires. And they're wrong for the same reasons. They may not go as far, they may not be as extreme, but they violate the same principle because they stir up desires towards somebody we're not married to, desires that we ought to restrict towards our marriage companion. That's what's wrong in our society with suggestive jokes, suggestive language, with modern dancing, with sexually suggestive music and television programs and movies, with indecent apparel. Much of the clothing that people wear in recreational activities, much of what people wear when they swim, what cheerleaders wear, what's often worn in some sports activities. The problem with all those kinds of things is if they stir up these desires among people that are not married towards one another, they have that tendency to do that. People having desires for somebody that they're not married for. It's perfectly good. It's perfectly right if you're married to the person. and to do those things that encourage those desires if you're married to the person. But to do it outside of marriage is wrong, it is sexually immoral because it perverts marriage. You see. And so every aspect that you and I can think of perversions of sexual morality are wrong because of what they do to God's teaching, His plan for marriage. As Christians, we need to learn to respect what God has said about marriage, and then we can help ourselves avoid these perversions. And we need to teach it to our children. We need to make sure that they understand what is right as regards marriage. Respect for marriage and the willingness to practice what is right about marriage will eliminate the problems of venereal disease, premarital sexual relationships, extramarital sexual relationships, children born out of wedlock, homosexuality, pornography, indecency. All of these things will be eliminated if people will learn to respect marriage. And yet, all around us we have people all upset about people having, young people having children outside of wedlock. And they, oh, it's so terrible. But then they want to justify all of these things that lead to it. And when they see all these children being born out of wedlock, they wring their hands, they get all upset, and what do? They propose that we have more contraceptives for the unmarried young people, and more abortion for the young people who conceive outside of wedlock, and more medical care for the people who get venereal diseases. Rather than going to God's solution, which is to learn to restrict yourself to marriage. Keep yourself pure until you marry another person who also will restrict themselves to God's plan. And then you obey God's plan of respect and love for your spouse for life. And that's the solution to the problem of sexual immorality. I'm not saying that's necessarily easy, but that's God's solution. And that's the solution that will work if we will work it. You and I need to learn to respect what God says about marriage. What about your relationship to God's plan? Not just about marriage, but for your life in general. Are you obedient to God? Are you serving Him? Are you doing those things He says in His Word that will please Him, that will lead to eternal life? You must become a Christian. You must obey the gospel that your sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. If you haven't done that, do it this morning. If you've done that and fallen away and need our prayers, why don't you come and make it known as we stand and as we sing.